Good morning, everyone. So we're continuing our series this morning looking at Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. Now Paul starts chapter 4 with these words, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Now the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this, he was under house arrest in Rome. He had a guard permanently watching over him, and you can read about that in Acts 28. Paul didn't have the freedom that he had in his previous missionary journeys. His movement was restricted. In a lot of ways, he was forced to remain still. Yet in verse 1, he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." He's challenging the church at Ephesus for them to live their lives wholly for Christ. And this isn't necessarily about how active you are, but it's about the attitude of your heart. Those words for the church in Ephesus, those early Christians, are as much for them in those days as it is for us today. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. There's a really insightful book based on the message of Ephesians. It's written by a man called Watchman Nee. You may have heard of it. It's called Sit, Walk, Stand. And it's a really short book. Simple message, but it's clear and effective as a study on the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, chapter 1 is obviously one of the key verses that the book focuses on. Watchman Nee was a Chinese church leader, and he'd spent the last 20 years of his life in a labor camp. He was one of the pioneers who prepared the ground for a great move of God in China that's been seen over recent decades. And the book initially focuses on the life-changing message of Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, which is about how we are to sit with Christ, rest in his amazing grace and all that he's done for us. Those chapters, what we've looked at in the recent weeks, they echo the message of Galatians. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's only through Jesus that we can be saved. By grace alone and nothing down to our own efforts. We've looked at that. Some of that in the recent weeks of the perspective of what it means to be the church. We live in grace and love. We are adopted into sonship through our faith in Jesus. We live together in unity, a demonstration of Christ to the world. So this message of Ephesians 4 can only be properly understood by first having that knowledge of the foundation of Ephesians 1 to 3, knowing we are saved by grace alone. And that's why verse 1 starts with the word "therefore." It's because of the grace of God that we can live for God. We walk in God's strength rather than our own. I just want to read a couple of words from that book, Sit, Walk, Stand. Watchman Nee writes this. "Most Christians make the mistake of trying to walk in order to be able to sit. But that's a reversal of the true order. Our natural reason says, if we don't walk, how can we ever reach the goal? What can we attain without effort? How can we ever get anywhere if we do not move? But Christianity is a curious business. If at the outset we try to do anything, we get nothing. If we seek to attain something, we miss everything. For Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Thus, Ephesians opens with the statement that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are invited at the very outset to sit down and enjoy what God has done for us, not to set out to try and attain it for ourselves." So as a Christian, you can only start walking after you've learned to sit. This is the difference between religion and a relationship with Jesus through faith. Watchman Nee died in a communist labor camp in 1972 after around 2 decades in prison. And his understanding of Ephesians had been tested as he walked in faith that Jesus is Lord in a country that said the human leader of the nation was their Lord. So Nee stood firm in his faith, despite living what was actually a difficult life. He was in a dirty prison, but he lived it because he knew that he was seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus. After his death, his family went to collect his remains. They were handed a piece of paper by the prison guards. They found it under his pillow, actually. And Nee had scribbled on it just before he died. And it read, "Christ is the Son of God, who died for the redemption of sinners and was raised after 3 days. This is the greatest truth in the universe. I die because of my belief in Christ." Christ was the reason for living and dying for me. It was the same for Paul. Jesus was the most important thing to them both. So what about you? What's the main thing that you live for? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Is Jesus the reason why you live? Is your faith in Jesus the biggest part of your life? Living out the authentic Christian life is only possible when we first fully responded to the gospel. We can only walk when we've learned to sit. But how do we live the authentic Christian life? How do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called? In Colossians 1, verse 10, Paul wrote, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." Paul says living a life worthy of the Lord bears fruit and pleases God. Why? Because it's growth in the knowledge of God, a deepening of a relationship with God. So this isn't about works, as if God becomes more pleased with people if you do more for him. But it's about a heart that is set on God above all other things. You know, Ephesians 2:6 says, "God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." And Watchman Nee in his book said, "Walking is the practical outworking of that heavenly position here on earth." So if we are seated with Jesus in the holy throne room of heaven, then it makes no sense for us to live our lives on earth for the pleasures of the world, to walk in sin on earth. That's what Paul's focusing on at the start of chapter 4. That's what it means for the church. If we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, then we live our lives here on earth in that authority, in that condition, in a manner worthy of our calling. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul repeatedly uses a phrasing. He says, "In Jesus, we are in Christ Jesus." We've looked at how amazing that is, what that means for us as the church. We are in Christ. It's incredible, really. And from chapter 4, there's a subtle change in language. Paul starts using the phrase of our being in the Lord. It's a small change, but it's actually an important one. If we're indeed seated with Christ in heaven, then we need to make him our Lord here on earth. The Bible says that we aren't just going to be seated with Jesus one day in the future. We're seated with him now. He isn't going to be Lord of our life in the future. He's the Lord now. So is that the condition that describes you today? Is Jesus Lord over your life? This has been a common theme throughout the series. God's people operate most effectively where Jesus is the head of the church. More so where every believer has Jesus as Lord over all of their lives. And the more that we let Jesus be the Lord of our lives, the more of the character of Jesus that will spill out. The more that happens, the more we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. It sounds simple, and it's a choice we need to make every day. Paul says it in verse 3 that the church is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Myra spoke about this a couple of weeks ago with a great message about how barriers are removed by Jesus. The church is to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Walking in a manner worthy of our calling is living together in unity. You know, we've heard in previous weeks that the church at Ephesus was a mix of people with different backgrounds, people with different attitudes. There were Gentiles, both Romans and Greeks and Jews. And this resulted in a really diverse group of people that made up the church. It's exactly how church should be, but it also has the potential for some segregation within the church. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't actually need to say here in these verses for people to be united with one another, but rather that they're simply to keep the unity of the Spirit, which shows that they already have that unity with one another. Christians all have the one Holy Spirit. So there should already be unity. There needs to be unity in the church. If there isn't, then it raises the question whether the Holy Spirit's there. You could say a church without unity isn't the church. So unity isn't a sentimental goal, but we simply live out the bond of peace that it says in verse 3, which is already ours. We simply remember that we all have one hope, one faith, adopted by the one Father. We're all saved by grace, filled with the one Spirit, and all baptized with the one baptism into the one body. It's the one church where Jesus is the head. And this continues the same theme and message that we've been looking at in recent weeks. Unity is essential for the church to operate as it should. So if we believe the truth of chapters 1 to 3, then God will enable us to live out the instructions of chapter 4, no matter what challenges the future holds. So after outlining the gospel in great detail, Paul then warns us what will happen if we let our guard down to false teaching. It's in verse 14. He says, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming." When I read this, I get an illustration of wind and waves moving a boat about on the sea. And if the people on the boat are all rowing together in unity, in unison, then the boat's going to move forward. The waves don't stop it progressing on its journey. But if the boat's still, when the people stop working together to move it forward, then the boat can be blown in any direction. It can be moved about by the wind and the waves. And there are safeguards against the winds of false teaching that Paul writes about. The first safeguard is to walk together in humble unity. People get blown away when Satan gets them on their own. If we use the same analogy of that boat, trying to row a big boat on your own is fruitless. Christians who think they can be the church on their own are going to find it so difficult, because it's impossible to do it on your own. It's so easy to drift away when you haven't got other Christians alongside you, helping you in your walk, encouraging you and spurring you on. This is one of the great benefits of being in a small group, having other Christians to help you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. As well as unity and fellowship, another safeguard against the winds of false teaching is to walk in humble submission to anointed leaders. Paul quotes from the Old Testament for the first time in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 8. And he says this, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people." That's from Psalm 68, verse 18. Paul wants his readers to fully understand what David prophesied. He helps us to see that David's joyful celebration of the journey that the Ark of the Covenant made from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. That was a picture of a far greater ascension. It prefigured Jesus returning to heaven and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit to pour out on all believers. The phrasing of taking captives that's used in the psalm and obviously in this verse 8 in Ephesians 4. Taking captives is often used in the Old Testament in the context of victory. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 57 says, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, Jesus has conquered sin and death. We heard about it before, and Lee mentioned it actually. Through Jesus' victory on the cross, we share in that victory by grace. It's incredible. Through Jesus' victory, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and he provides gifted leaders to equip the church. Paul lists in verse 11 of Ephesians 4 what's commonly referred to as the fivefold ministries. Some scholars say there are four groups. So we won't be blown away by false teaching if we submit ourselves to their lead. First, there are apostles, from the Greek verb to send. They safeguard the gospel, keep the church pressing ahead to new ground in fulfillment of its promises. Then there are the prophets, the spokesmen for God. They provide wisdom and knowledge from God that strengthen God's people to stand against the winds of false teaching. There are evangelists who equip his people for works of service as witnesses of the gospel. And there are pastor teachers. The original Greek text has them as one group, and they both shepherd God's people and help feed the flock on the scriptures. So these groups of leaders don't do the work of ministry for the church, but they equip the church to live out Jesus' mission every day in their lives. They build up the body of Christ. They prepare the church so that we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. When there is humble unity and the Holy Spirit is at work, then people will grow in their walk with God. Micah 6:8 says, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God." So humility is important. The next verse, verse 15, says rather, which means instead of being tossed about by waves and blown all over the place by every wind of teaching, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. It's important to speak the truth in love. Truth without love is judgment. It's hurtful and it's unhelpful. And love without truth can be heretical. It can be too soft, and it's also useless in helping people to grow. Only truth and love together protect people from the fatal winds that blow people away from their walk with God. So we need to be a people who always speak the truth without any compromise. Every bit of our lives and our witness needs to measure up with the word of God. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Our walk needs to be consistent with God's word. And the motivation for our walk needs to be a motivation of love. We walk in love. And when we live in truth and in love, Paul says we'll grow together to become the mature church that Jesus calls us to be, that Jesus himself is the head of. We'll have that corporate maturity as well as individual maturity in our own personal walks. In verse 17, Paul writes that the church must no longer live how the Gentiles live. Again, we've heard earlier in the series about Ephesus. It was the capital of Asia Minor's western region. It had the second largest population of the Roman Empire. It was a major port town, and it included worship of many idols. The church in Ephesus is a mix of Jews and Gentiles, as we know, people with completely different traditions and backgrounds. And in Ephesus, much like our modern world today, you wouldn't have to look far to find the opportunity for distractions and ways to live like the world. Ephesus is a place where Paul himself set up the church. Paul stayed there for over 2 years. You can read in Acts 19 about the incredible impact Paul had during his time in Ephesus, and not just on Ephesus, but the impact on the whole of the Roman province of Asia. So Paul knows exactly what Ephesus is like. He personally knows a lot of the people he's writing to, and he knows that there's plenty of things that could take the attention of the people and hinder their relationship with God. There are so many distractions in life, but Paul says, don't walk like the Gentiles do. Paul's basically saying they shouldn't live how the multitudes live around them. God's people are set apart. They're called to a different way of living. And we mustn't forget that the Ephesian church is made up of a lot of Gentiles. They're non-Jews. The word Gentile actually means outsider. In the Old Covenant, Gentiles were outside of God's favor. But when you become a follower of Jesus, your life has changed. You're no longer an outsider. 1 Peter 2:10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So even though the recipients of Paul's letter are Gentiles, Paul says, don't live as the Gentiles do. They are darkened in their understanding, and they are separated from God. Why? Because their hearts are hardened. When I was praying about what God wanted me to look at through this passage, that was the clear phrase that God led me to. They are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Earlier in the letter in Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul had looked at how people were once spiritually dead and how they walked in the ways of the world. Dave looked at this a few weeks ago in our series. He brought a great message on the first half of Ephesians 2, looking at how we are alive with Christ, once dead, but made alive in Christ. And it's a clear contrast that Paul uses in terms of two ways of living. We used to walk the ways of the world, but now we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's two different paths. We choose to walk one of those two paths. We either walk the ways of the world in the old self, or we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in the new self. So it's not a one-off decision. It's a daily choice, a continual decision to live for God. This passage says that those who walk the ways of the world have hardened hearts. And there's so many examples in the scripture of people who had hardened hearts. There was Pharaoh in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. The Jews at times in the wilderness in particular, and some of the kings of the Old Testament, both in Israel and in some of the neighboring countries. And of course, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, just a few examples of hardened hearts. And in Daniel chapter 4, It describes how Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, he once lost his mind. He was driven away from his people. Instead of living as a king in a palace with the greatest riches that the world had to offer, instead he went away and he lived like a wild animal. His nails grew really long, his hair grew long, and he ate grass in the wilderness. Daniel had prophesied that this had happened to the king when he'd interpreted his dream 12 months earlier. And then it's later, in a chapter later in Daniel chapter 5, that Daniel interprets a prophecy for Nebuchadnezzar's son, who was king at the time, King Belshazzar. And it's at that point we learn exactly why Nebuchadnezzar went mad all those years before. So in verse 20 of Daniel 5, it says, "But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory." Nebuchadnezzar had a hardened heart because of pride. And pride's often a reason why people have hardened hearts to the gospel. Psalm 119:70 talks about how those who are arrogant have a callous heart. And that's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. His heart was hardened because of arrogance and pride, and he lost his way. He was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. So pride can result in a hardened heart. Humility is the antidote. Once when Jesus was with his disciples, this is after he'd spoken the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, his disciples say to Jesus, "Why do you keep speaking to people in parables?" Good question. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah when he answers them. This is what he says from Matthew verse 13. It says, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. A heart that is hardened may hear God's word, but it cannot understand it. Just as some people who listened to Jesus in person didn't have their lives changed. They rejected his message. And though maybe seeing God at work sometimes, those with hardened hearts also have eyes that are closed spiritually. They cannot perceive the truth of the gospel. Again, some people actually saw Jesus perform miracles in person, yet refused to acknowledge him as the Son of God. Their hearts were hardened." And the Bible shows us that the pride was one reason for a hardened heart. But actually, the root of a hardened heart is unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3 is a part of scripture that particularly highlights the consequence of a hardened heart. In the NIV translation, it titles the section, "A Warning Against Unbelief." I'm just going to read from verse 7 of Hebrews 3. "So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." There's a consistent theme through the scriptures here. Do not harden your hearts. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Encourage one another so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 3, he quotes... They quote Psalm 95 in verse 7 to 8. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Then they actually repeat this again in verse 15 of Hebrews 3. I didn't read that far. It says again, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And then when you read on in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, it says again, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So it's three times in a section of just 20 verses that this scripture is repeated. Again and again, the author's really trying to get the message across to not have hardened hearts. And this isn't a letter to non-believers. The book of Hebrews is a letter to Jewish Christians. So it's not just It isn't just non-Christians who can have hardened hearts. According to the psalmist and the writer to the Hebrews, the consequences of having a hardened heart was they would never enter God's rest. Paul says in Ephesians that those who have hardened hearts are separated from the life of God. This is of utmost importance. Jesus came to save us from our sins, that we would have a hope and a future. A veil removed so that we can live forever in the glory of heaven. Yet what a tragedy that some have rejected that. They'll never experience it, never, because of the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief. God says in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, what is the cure to a hardened heart? It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you'll live in the land I gave your ancestors. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. This is an inner spiritual transformation that results in a steadfast commitment to the Lord and to his will. The hardened, proud heart is taken out and a soft, tender heart is put in. And this is a heart that God will dwell with forever. God says, I'll be your God and you will be my people. This is like he said again and again in the scriptures. If you look at Exodus 6:7, Jeremiah 31:33, Ezekiel 11:20. What a fantastic promise, isn't it? Turn to God, walk in a manner worthy of his calling. So Ephesians 4 begins and ends with instructions to love one another and to forgive one another. That's the call of the church, to live in unity and in love. This is how we, as followers of Jesus, live. Living in this way, in the outworking of God's Spirit, even the hardest of hearts can be made soft. So Ephesians 4 teaches the church, first and foremost, to enjoy God, then to experience the glory of God in the unity and growth of the church. And as Lee said last week, then you'll be a sign to others of what the church can be. And hard hearts are then made soft. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Speak the truth in love. Don't live like the world lives. Don't let your hearts be hardened. Amen.